We celebrate today one of the 12 great feasts of the year. There are 14 in total of our great festival cycle, the other two being, of course, Pascha and the patronal feast of any particular parish. These two being set apart uniquely from the rest of the 12 feasts. This feast began to be celebrated sometime around the mid-7th century in its current form. There was some sort of a celebration that of like manner before this, centuries earlier, due to another historical event. The feast as we have it was inherited in the West shortly after the formation of it in Jerusalem, which of course, as I said, is what we just commemorated in the raising up of the cross, as I'll explain in a minute. The epistle and gospel you heard in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter there, a correction of the Corinthian Christians, as is the majority of this epistle. The cross of Christ is foolishness, he says, to the Jews and the Greeks. How so? Because the Jews, while waiting for the Messiah, believed also, as you heard in the gospel from Orthros, believed also that the Messiah was to remain forever. When the great son of David, the long-awaited anointed king, returned to his throne. They had not had an anointed, that is a Messiah or a Christ, anointed king on the throne of the line of David since the Babylonian exile. They were waiting for the restoration of the kingdom, the return of the king of the line of David, and the return of the glory cloud, the divine king, into the temple. This is what Isaiah was speaking of, as you heard in the first reading, Isaiah chapter 16 there, about the all nations coming, who currently hate the Lord, who hate the God of Israel. They will, he says, have a change of heart, repent, and will gather all to the New Jerusalem to worship the one true God. The prophecy, of course, Isaiah chapter 60. This is also the prophecy earlier in the dot of this chapter from which we have the prophecy that the kings of the nations will bring their gold and frankincense, leading their nations to worship the God and King of Israel. This is, of course, what Matthew sees as being fulfilled in the vision of the Magi. More on that as we celebrate that event another time. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah to return, to the line of David, and according to all the prophecies, he would never be taken away again. The kingdom would be established and would never be destroyed again. And so when Jesus says, I will be lifted up or taken away, they say, how can you say this if the Messiah is to remain forever? The return of the Messiah, this is a permanent kingdom now. If that's who you are, if you are the Christ. And then Jesus says, he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's referring, of course, as he had said in other places, as he said in Nicodemus as well, and also a reference to this when he's before the chief priests before they crucified him. He refers to this lifting up as Moses lifted up the serpent on the staff in the wilderness. This is a story recorded in the book of Numbers. And as you heard in the beautiful meditations from the fathers, the early Christians, in the Orthros paragraphs that were so beautifully sung, you hear about this beautiful typology from the Old Testament. Beginning with the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, how it says Moses lifted up his staff and parted the waters, and the people went through on dry land. When they all came onto the other side and Pharaoh and his chariots were in the midst of the sea, he then closed the sea, making the sign of the cross. Moses prefigured, it says, the sign of the cross also. When Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, it's the same name in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, was down there fighting the Amalekites, Moses went up on the mountain and prayed, stretching out his arms. Aaron and Hur being on each side, holding his arms up, while Jesus, the son of Nun, Jesus, the one we call Joshua in our English text, his assistant, was down there mowing down the Amalekites who had withstood them as they came out of Egypt. The beautiful typology then is when they were in the wilderness, when the people had rebelled, and it says that he took the staff and he put on it a bronze serpent crosswise, prefiguring therefore also the cross through which all the nations would be healed. In that case, the Israelites from the bites of the venomous snakes. Also, of course, as we keep reading and singing in these beautiful hymns, the imagery in the Exodus as well, when they came out of Egypt and the water was bitter, there were some bitter springs, probably brackish water near the Red Sea. They could not drink it, and so Moses picked up a stick and put it in the water. And then the fathers, of course, see that also, the wood of the cross sanctifying the water, preparing it for our baptism. That particular image comes from St. Ephrem the Syrian. The Jews expected the Messiah to remain forever. How is it that he will be taken away? What is he speaking of? Jesus is speaking of these beautiful images of the cross and of the being lifted up, like the serpent lifted up and hung on the staff to heal Israel. So through him, Israel and the nations will be healed through his crucifixion and resurrection. The crucifixion of the Messiah, the death of the Messiah, was foolishness to the Jews. If the Messiah is to remain forever, how can you say that he died? This was a stumbling block, Paul says, for the Jews. When Paul went to the synagogue in Corinth, or in Ephesus, or all these places, he said, he announced in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the Messiah has come. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, of the line of David. Wonderful. Where is he? Well, they crucified him. Okay, can someone get this guy some aspirin? How is it possible that if he's the Messiah, they crucified and killed him? Impossible. He's the victorious son of David. Well, do you not remember Isaiah 53, the suffering serpent, how he bore our sins? And God lifted him up and raised him up. Jesus, on the third day, was raised from the dead, fulfilling what God had said to David in Psalm 16. He will not let his Holy One see corruption. Well, why didn't you just say that before? Sign me up. Get some water. So for the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. Didn't make any sense to them. But once it was explained to them, but he was raised from the dead, and all of this was prefigured, all this was foretold by the prophets. Oh, okay. The resurrection is the answer for the Jew who is stumbling over the idea that the Messiah died. Jews, the vast majority of them, aside from the Sadducees, believed in bodily resurrection. But this is unique. Among the Gentile pagan nations and their religions, resurrection would be considered a curse, because they were all saturated with this idea of dualism. Even in today, if you look at some of the Far Eastern religions that go back to even before the time of Christ, Buddhism, for example, others, you can see there's dualism still there, this denial of the good of the body. And the idea that you would have a body after your death in Hinduism, perpetual purgatory, to use English language. Right? For the Hindu, if you are not yet perfected, well, then you just you get recycled again. And your spirit takes on another form, another material body. But on what you were the previous time, it depends on how you acted. Do you get to go up or down the the evolutionary chain. Of course, the ideal for them is you eventually become a cow, which is again a very strange thing. But for them, that's the final stage. When you finally become a cow, then you know you are about to reach nirvana. And then when you die as a cow, then you don't go back. Unless you're a bad cow, then you go back. You're a goat, you kind of start working your way backwards. But if you are a good cow, then when you die in the flesh, then your spirit reaches now nirvana, the internal spiritual bliss. It's the same thing in Buddhism, just different ways of talking about these ideas. The New Age movement today, a modern form, American form, I say a McDonald's fast food version of these ancient religions. And so this idea of dualism pervaded among the Greeks all over the place. Though it was not actually native to historic pagan Greek religion, it had come from the Far East, many historians suggest, possibly from Buddhist missionaries, and it infected the whole Eastern Mediterranean and all the pagan religions. So that there was dualism throughout all of them now. The idea that somehow the body is evil, the material world is evil or irrelevant, and the only thing that's good is the spiritual existence. And so for salvation for these dualists, of which you've heard me speak many times, was the moment of death. If you had the secret knowledge, this is why there was also a Gnostic aspect to it, you had the secret gnosis, and you came to the point of your death, then your spirit would be released from its prison cell, this body, and fly away from Alcatraz, this earth, to go back into the spiritual realm for all eternity. Tragically, I said to you many times, noted that 99% of Christians today are heretics. They're all dualists. And I'm not just talking about laity, I'm talking all the way to highly trained theologians. I was at a wedding not too long ago in which I heard one of the most highly trained priests and traditional priests in the Archdiocese of San Francisco at the wedding reception get up and speak for a few minutes about the couple as they're sitting at the wedding table and saying a few things and greetings to everyone and saying how happy he was and they had gotten married. And then he reminded the couple and everyone present the primary purpose of marriage is so that they can get each other to heaven. And everyone applauded. And then he got off stage. I almost got up and walked out. I was so disgusted. That is not our primary goal to get to heaven. That's like saying, I'm going to go on a flight from Virginia to California. I have a layover in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And when I get to Tulsa, I'm done. We may die before Christ returns. And in a spiritual state where our body decays here on earth, or in spirit, we will go to be with the Lord. But that's the layover. The trip's only halfway done. In this case, it's a round trip. We come back. Jesus will bring, as he says, Paul says in the First Thessalonians, we have places that he will return again. And he will bring the souls of the faithful departed with him and raise their bodies. And we will always be with the Lord, he says. The Lord will come, descend to the earth. The heavenly Jerusalem will descend to the earth, and God will dwell with man. This was the plan from the Garden of Eden. His plan will not be thwarted. He is omnipotent. Can't be thwarted by the devil or by our foolishness. Tragically, as I said, so many lay people today, and deacons, and priests, and clergy, bishops, and theologians are dualists. And when you ask them, don't you believe in a bodily resurrection? Oh, yeah, of course. It says so in the Bible, and that's what, we believe the resurrection. But I've always wondered why, what do we need our bodies for in heaven? Okay, I've heard theologians say this kind of stuff. Your spirit returns from the heavenly abode and your body is raised and there's gravity You're not going to be off playing with the angels' harps for all eternity with a body. You'd fall out of the sky. You get your body back here on the ground because we don't fly. We're not angels. We're not spirit beings. We are bipartite. We are both material and immaterial. Whether people like it or not. The Greeks were dualists. And so when they heard the Jews questioning this thing that this Messiah had died, for the Greeks hearing, everyone dies and that's the moment of salvation. Great. And as the Jews were stumbling over this idea, and Paul would explain, but he rose from the dead, and the Jews were now relieved and accepted the gospel, that answer that he rose from the dead was foolishness to the Greeks who were listening. For them, to go back in your body was the opposite of what you wanted to do. You wanted to get out of here. And so when Paul preached to the Corinthians, the cross of Christ, what does it mean? He preached the cross. He told the story of how, and you can see it in all of the apostolic preaching of the gospel in Acts of the Apostles. Listen to Peter's speech. Look at his speech at Pentecost. Look at his speech in the front of the Sanhedrin. Look at what Stephen says before they stone him. And Paul, as he's in these synagogues, they always explain that Jesus was put to death in the flesh by the Jews. They handed him over to Pilate. They crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. That's what Paul means by preaching the cross of Christ. Is that though they killed him, God raised him. It's an empty cross. For the Jews, the idea that the Messiah died, a stumbling block. The answer that he rose from the dead, foolishness to the Greeks. Jews seek signs, he says. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach the cross of Christ. He died and rose from the dead. Regardless of whether or not this is a stumbling block to the Jews or foolishness to the Greeks. As he says, explaining the problem of Greek wisdom, Greeks seek wisdom, right? They are philosophical, right? They seek and love wisdom. But in the wisdom of this world, he says, none of the Greeks in their earthly wisdom, Aristotle and Plato, before Socrates and everything like that, none of that showed them the word of God. The word of God is revealed through the good news that the Christians were preaching. That is the true wisdom of God, he says. The true wisdom of God. In the gospel, you heard, of course, of the John's story about the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The section we heard about was specifically the crucifixion section there in chapter 19, the latter part of chapter 19. We hear how he was put on the cross. After that, after his death, the Jews said, we cannot have bodies hanging on a tree after sundown, according to the book of Deuteronomy. Hanging, you know, a crucified individual is profane the land, and we will be cursed by God. So they requested the pilot have their legs broken to hasten the suffocation and crucifixion, and then have the bodies taken. So Pilate sent some soldiers, break their legs, feed it up for the Jews. They go out there, and of course you hear they broke the legs of the two men who are on each side, but Jesus was already dead. But to make sure, they took a lance and pierced his side, and out came blood and water. What does this mean? Well, it could mean a lot of different possibilities if we just look at that text by itself, but John tells us what it means. He says this was to fulfill two scriptures. One, not a bone of his shall be broken. This is actually a combination of two images at the same time. In the book of Exodus and also the book of Numbers, the description of the preparation of the Passover lamb was that not one of its bones should be broken. John has been showing us that Jesus is dying as the new Passover lamb in this gospel. Remember, it started with John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now here it is, Passover, he is dying on the cross at the time of their sacrifice in the lamb's temple. Psalm 34 also is fulfilled in this as well, because it says, "Of a righteous man, God will not allow a single bone of his to be broken, that is, he will protect him." He says this also fulfills another scripture which says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." This is a quotation of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, a post-exiled prophet, in which Zechariah sees, this is the end of his big long prophecy of 14 chapters, we're now in chapter 12, in verse 10, he says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." He sees in some mystical way that the coming Messiah will die like the death of the great Josiah. Josiah, you remember, was the great king who came just a few generations before the Babylonian exile. And he was a young king, came on the throne, I think he was 12 or 13. Very pious, extremely rare for the kings of the line of David. And he went about cleansing the temple, cleansing Jerusalem, and all of the land, Judea all the way up to Galilee, of all pagan idols. And he restored pure and true worship to Israel. And then he invited the people of the north, what remnants were still there, the Samaritans, since the Assyrians had already attacked. He invited them to come to Jerusalem, like the law says, and celebrate the Passover with the Jews in Jerusalem as one united people again. And many came from the north, the remnants of these people, the remnants of the Samaritans, came to Jerusalem and celebrated with the Jews the Passover. So he reunited, he cleansed the land of all of its wickedness, then united all of the people again under one king with one Passover, worshiping the one God. Shortly after that, the second book of Kings tells us that he went out to battle against Pharaoh, who was passing through his land without permission. And Josiah went out to confront him, and Pharaoh shot an arrow and pierced Josiah, and he died. And there was a great lamentation for the death of Josiah, this great righteous king, who had died defending his land that he had just restored with the Passover gift. John sees, of course, the prophecy of Zechariah, that the coming Messiah would be like Josiah was, the great son of David from the past. And that he would restore the kingdom, united as one, with a Passover meal. And that, but tragically, he would also be one who was pierced and die like Josiah did. John sees in the prophecy of Zechariah the image of what he sees then on the cross. Jesus has cleansed the land of its pagan idolatry. He's chased out the demons. Then he united the people again under one king with a Passover meal so that they could worship again the one true God. And shortly thereafter, he was pierced. Zechariah goes on to say that on that day when they look on him whom they have pierced, a fountain will be opened in Jerusalem to purify or cleanse the people of their sin and uncleanness. These are the two aspects of the law of Moses, was to provide for purification of sin through blood offering and the sacrifice, and purification from uncleanness, ritual uncleanness and other things, through the washing with water. And what John is showing us then is that this fountain that was foretold that would come forth in Jerusalem and cleanse the people finally of their sin and uncleanness is fulfilled in this fountain that comes from the side of Jesus with blood and water. more on that in our Bible study on the Gospel of John. That's on the website if you'd like to research that more. Of course, the theme of the Gospel is Jesus hanging on the cross. The cross is for us the symbol of Christ's victory over death. It is an empty cross. He is raised from the dead. Whenever you listen to the liturgical text, our prayers, listen closely. When you hear the reference to the cross or crucifixion, you're always going to hear somewhere in there a reference to our hope or resurrection. The New Testament literature refers to the coming bodily resurrection as our hope, our future hope, or our sharing in his glory. After Constantine had held the council in Nicaea, the following year, in 326, St. Helena went on pilgrimage to Jerusalem to find the places where she had heard of all these places where the Messiah had been. She wanted to see them with her own eyes. And so she went about, and the local Christians said, well, this is where he did this, this is where he did that, this is where he did this. And where was he crucified? Well, it's right there where that Temple of Venus is. The Romans built that over the spot to keep us from our pilgrimages to worship the Lord in this location. Knock it down. So they knocked it down, they began to clear the rubble and things like that, and they also found in the location a beautiful smelling plant, basil, basilikos, the kingly, the royal plant. And digging in that area where the temple and this rubble had been and find this beautiful smelling plant, they began to dig and they found there the three crosses. As you know the story, they touched them to those who were sick and those who were dead, and people were healed, people were raised from the dead. And the people venerated St. Helena first, the Bishop of Jerusalem then, and the rest venerated the Holy Cross. This was in 326. This is the earliest form of the celebration of the Feast of the Cross. The current date and the celebration which you saw here, though the basil goes back to the story of St. Helena, also takes into account something that happened 3 centuries later. In 614, the Gaulish Persian Empire attacked Jerusalem and stole many of the things of the Christians there. One of the things they stole was the cross of Christ that had been venerated there since the time of St. Helena in 326. They kept it in Persia from 614 until 629 when the Emperor Heraclius with his army attacked the Persians with a single purpose: to get the cross back. Not just to attack them in war, just because they had an ongoing battle, continued on, you know, long until the time even of Muhammad, these battles and things, but he attacked the Persians to bring the cross back to Jerusalem. He brought the cross back in 329, 330. It arrives in Jerusalem, and the cross is held up for all the people to venerate on September 14th. As it was held up for all the people, and all the people bowed, and then came up and venerated the cross. This is what is commemorated here in the church, with the holding the cross up high, processing with it in around Jerusalem, around the church, and then putting it in the center of Jerusalem for everyone to come and venerate it, and blessing the four directions with the cross. And of course, you hear the beautiful prayers for our government and the armed forces during this time. This is because the emperor had just brought back, and his military might was all there. They had just risked their lives to bring this cross back to Jerusalem. And so all the prayers that commemorate this feast are for not just God's people in general, but specifically for the emperor or the government and the military forces. If you listen to the Troparion, the Kantakion, the Deodokian, and all the paragraphs and hymns of this feast, you'll hear not only these Old Testament types and images I said, but also you hear about prayers for those who protect us. That all goes back to that event as we just spoke of. The cross of Christ is one of our most powerful weapons we have in our battle, in our war against Satan. In exorcisms, you probably have heard or maybe have seen these things or read these things. The name of Jesus, the sign of the cross, the most powerful things we have often in an exorcism. With the cross, the name of Jesus, the holy water, the name of his mother, the most holy Theotokos, the name of the names of the great angelic warriors, Michael and Gabriel, demons flee. We should then, as the great spiritual writers, the fathers of the church, who wrote specifically about spiritual warfare, we should make sure that we have our sword out and swinging constantly. Our sword is the cross, and we swing it every time we make its sign in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. How do we make the sign of the cross? According to the tradition, east and west. East and west. As Pope Leo III said, writing right around 1200, why do you not make the sign of the cross as we do here in Rome? He's writing to the bishops of Europe who are not following some of the traditions properly. They're starting to wear different colors on different feast days than what they had received from Rome. These are churches of the Roman Patriarchate. They're supposed to follow what has been done in Rome. And so, but they're starting to come up with their new ideas and changing things. And so Leo III writes this long letter to them, explaining to them the proper traditions. And one of the things he addresses is the making of the sign of the cross. He says, we make the sign of the cross with three fingers, head to abdomen, right shoulder to left shoulder, for the gospel went from the Jews to the Gentiles. Why three fingers? As you know, we've probably explained to you before, this is the representation of the Holy Trinity. And that God was present to us on earth, so the two fingers touching the palm of our hand, in both natures, human and divine. There's a lot of theology wrapped up in that proper making of the sign of the cross. This was the tradition of making the sign of the cross, both in the Byzantine liturgical celebrations and in the Latin liturgical celebrations. But by the time we come to around 1200, the Pope has realized that there are some problems in Europe. He says, many of you are not doing this. Instead, you're making the sign of the cross from the left to the right. And he explains how this confusion came about. When the priest blesses the people, he says, we bless them from the top to the bottom, from the left to the right, putting the cross upon them. This is the tradition, east and west, until today. Not only in the Byzantine tradition, but even in the Latin tradition, there's rubrics the priest learns, you know, in his seminary training, how to make the sign of the cross. It says very clearly, you go to the top, to the bottom, or you bless a person or an object, top to the bottom, left to the right, to put the cross properly onto the thing. Obviously, it's a mirror image here. If the cross is made upon someone by themselves, then of course they're going to make it from right to left. And you can see how this works. And when I make the sign of the cross, when I make the sign of the cross, normally you make the sign of the cross when the priest blesses you, so I baptize yourself after you baptize. But the priest blesses you, head to abdomen, your right shoulder to your left shoulder, but I go from the left to the right when I bless anything. Again, the Latin priests still do this following the rubrics. But the people have flipped it around, and eventually the priests themselves start doing it. Seeing the priest up there at the high altar, you know, 300 miles away, a little figure up there, They weren't clear on whether he was making the sign of the cross over them or he was making the sign of the cross on himself. And thinking that he was making the sign of the cross on himself when he turned to the people, they began to imitate the priest. And look, he goes the other way. Eventually, the priest himself started with it. This is the sign of the cross. In the end, it does not matter too much about how you make the sign of the cross, as long as you make the sign of the cross. Although keeping these traditions, I think, are important. The cross is our sword, and we swing it when we make its sign, and the demons flee. St. Peter says, he says, Satan prowls about like a lion, seeing who he might devour. And this is true. We must always be on guard. And St. James says that if you resist that lion, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. So he's always prowling about. But when he sees a Christian who is strong in their faith and resisting any silly temptations that might come from him, and the Christian making the sign of the cross when facing temptation, the devil flees. He's no longer a lion, he's a scared cat. He is frightened by the cross. He is frightened by the name of Jesus, the name of the Theotokos, and all of these things. These are things that we need to be doing regularly. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, this sinner. Most holy Theotokos, pray for us. Saint Michael, pray for us. Saint Gabriel, pray for us. Save us, O Lord, by the power of your cross, as we say in the Triparion. Sostum Kyrie. Save us, O Lord. When we do that, the devil flees. We should be making the sign of the cross regularly during the liturgy. If you ever ask yourself the question, when should I make the sign of the cross? The answer is yes. Yes. When? Yes. All the time. There is never a time when you are not supposed to make the sign. Don't make the sign of the cross right now. There's really no time that you're not allowed to make the sign of the cross. And you should make the sign of the cross constantly. The only minor exception to that, and it's not a hard, fast rule, but it's a nice liturgical custom, is that when the priest is blessing you, then there's no need for you to be blessing yourself. As I said, that's kind of like when the priest baptizes someone, and then afterwards they jump back in the water 3 times. So you can be blessed by the priest or the bishop. You don't need it. You just bow, receive the blessing. But when the priest is not blessing us, or the bishop's not blessing us, then we bless ourselves, making the sign of the cross. Again, it doesn't hurt if you make the sign of the cross when the priest is blessing you, but there's a nice custom, a liturgical custom, a lot of theology. We should make the sign of the cross throughout the liturgy and extremely important times as well. Whenever we say a petition, Lord, have mercy. Whenever we hear the name Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, we make the sign of the cross. Whenever we hear the words Holy Trinity, we make the sign of the cross. Whenever we are distracted during liturgy, which is, you know, happens to us all, we realize we were distracted, we make the sign of the cross, saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on the sinner. Whenever there is a petition, whenever there is a thought that comes to our mind, when we hear the petitions, and heal the sick, and when all of a sudden it comes to our mind, or a relative or a friend who has asked for prayers, we say in our heart, Jesus Christ, Lord, have mercy on him. Constantly praying, constantly making the sign of the cross, and the devil flees. He wants nothing to do with that. Now, if we sit passively during the liturgy, not right now, sir, if you're sitting in these Protestant pews that you find in these churches now, the devil will walk right in and sit right down next to you. He's happy. Put his feet up on the pew in front of you and sit down and enjoy the liturgy because it's a theater, apparently. Everyone just sitting there watching. No one's praying. They're listening. They're watching. Interesting. Oh, that's interesting. No one's making the sign of the cross. No one's bowing. No one's prostrating. They're just sitting. And now they've got these Protestant pews with these cushy little things on them. Tragically, in the West, since the Reformation, though the Protestants came up with it, Luther came up with this idea of pews in the churches, seats for the people to sit on constantly, because the homily got longer and longer, and the liturgy became shorter and shorter. Eventually, this was adopted even in the Counter-Reformation among the Latins, so that now there are many traditional Roman Catholics who think that the more pews and the bigger the pews, the more traditional it is. Makes my skin crawl. I walk into a beautiful big Roman church and I see these huge monstrosities filling up the center of the church. We don't sit while we pray. We stand while we pray. We prostrate when we pray. Making the sign of the cross in liturgy and throughout our life. In the liturgy and outside of the liturgy. When we wake up in the morning, when we go to bed at night. Parents, make the sign of the cross over your children. Anoint them with holy oil. That's why we give it to you. Every night before the kids go to bed, it is your job. As the father of the home, if dad's not there, the mother's supposed to do it. And if she can't do it, then the oldest child can do it. To anoint the child with the sign of the cross, with holy oil. This is an ancient tradition, East and West, and that's why the holy oil is given out to the people, so that while they're not in the church, they're at home in their domestic churches, they can anoint and protect the children. And when you're feeling temptation, or you're feeling there's a lot of anger in the house, or there's something wrong here, you make the sign of the cross, take out the holy water, and you sprinkle it everywhere in the name of the sign of the cross. And then you take the holy oil, and you'll see those spots on the walls where the priest has anointed your walls. You take that holy oil and rub the oil on there again. And the demons flee. They flee. They can't stand it. I know a particular home in which there was incredible paranormal activity going on. Full manifestation. Poltergeist stuff. Multiple witnesses seen it. Full formations. We went there and just did a simple blessing in the home. Gone. Gone. This place has been plagued for weeks with all sorts of very strange activity going on and very visible stuff. Gone. We went around sprinkling holy water, anointing the walls, and singing the hymns. The demons flee. And so I encourage you to make sure that you make the sign of the cross regularly, wherever you are, in your prayer life. Make the sign of the cross and wear a cross. Jesus says, take up my cross and follow. Take up your own cross and follow me. We can bear a cross on us. There are many countries, many regions of the world who were once Christian, where people had the freedom to make the sign of the cross in public. And people did. And people wore a cross to remind them of who they were as Christians and as an opportunity to preach the gospel wherever they went. They wore a cross. Many of those places now, because of Islam, these Christians are not allowed to do such things. Walk down the streets of Egypt in the wrong area, and someone's going to walk up to you and take that cross off your neck, yank it off, throw it on the ground, and stomp on it. Or spit on it as you walk by. So I've been to Egypt. They're very nice to you. That's because they know you're American. If they think you're a local Christian, you'll see a whole different world. When I go to Jerusalem, dressed the way I do, I get spit on by the Jews every time I walk by them. If I was wearing some shorts and flip-flops and a t-shirt and a big hat and some sunglasses, oh, Americans are very nice. Please send us more money and machine guns. So we are on the brink in this country of that very same thing can happen here. We now have a president in the White House who openly blasphemes Christianity, openly speaks of Christians as terrorists. We have many people who are in power right now in our government and in law enforcement who believe that Christians are terrorists. Christians are a danger, they say, to this democracy. What they actually mean is their socialist plan. It's a danger to socialism, yes. Not a danger to democracy. But Christians they see as getting in the way. And since they can't produce their own children, most of them being homosexuals or birth controlling themselves out of existence. They infect our school systems and our libraries, where they know they can have access to our children, so they can turn our children to their ways, knowing otherwise they will die out within one generation. But if we keep our children home and educate them at home in the faith, they cannot touch them. And we will outbreed them with one generation. And in the meantime, we better make sure that we publicly make the sign of the cross when we pray at a restaurant or wherever we are. Do not be ashamed of the cross, Jesus says. He who is ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed before my Father on Judgment Day. Do not be ashamed to make the sign of the cross and make it piously. Do not be ashamed to wear a cross. When you go out of the house, make sure you're wearing a cross, because the day will come when you will not only not be allowed to make the sign of the cross in public, you will not be able to wear one on your neck. There's already talk among some of these politicians that the cross, the rosary you just heard recently, these are terroristic images. Signs of terrorism, of hatred. The cross, the rosary, sign of hatred, yes. All we have to do is look at what happened when the Supreme Court overturned Roe versus Wade, and you see where the hate and the violence was. We all know that. We need to wear a cross so that they can. The cross will remind us to be who we are when we're on the street, on the freeway, when someone cuts us off, or someone decides to make some interesting hand gestures at us, screaming and honking. We remember to remain calm, having a cross in our car, making the sign of the cross, remaining calm. When we're in the grocery store, making the sign of the cross, and remaining calm in prayer. When we're in the restaurant, or wherever we are, in the post office, constantly being a light to the nations, so that Isaiah chapter 60 that we read in the liturgy might be fulfilled. That all nations would come to the new heavenly Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Spirit, and to the Holy Spirit, and to the age of ages.